This is the very word of the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, till they have watered the earth, making it blossom and bear fruit, and give seed for sowing and bread to eat, so shall the word which comes from my mouth prevail. It shall not return to me fruitless, without accomplishing my purpose and succeeding in the task I gave it. Now, we are no better than pots of earthenware to contain this treasure, and this proves that such transcendent power does not come from us, but is God's alone. But Scripture says, I believed, and therefore I speak out. And we too, in the same spirit of faith, believe, and therefore speak out. For we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus to life will with Jesus raise us too, and bring us to his presence, and you with us. Indeed, it is for your sake that all things are ordered, so that as the abounding grace of God is shared by more and more, the greater may be the chorus of thanksgiving that ascends to the glory of God. Now I may speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but if I have no love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I may have the gift of prophecy and know every hidden truth. I may have faith strong enough to go on removing mountain after mountain, but if I have no love, I am nothing. I may dole out all I possess to the poor, or even give my body to be burnt that I might glory as a martyr. But if I have no love, I have not profited even one thing. Love is patient, and love is kind, and envies no one. Love is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude, never selfish, not quick to take offense. Love keeps no score of wrongs, does not gloat over other man's sins, but delights in the truth. There is nothing love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith, it believes all things. There is no limit to its hope, it hopes all things. There is no limit to its endurance, it endures all things. Love will never come to an end. Are there prophets, their work will be over. Are there tongues, they will cease. Is there knowledge, it will vanish away. For our prophecy and our knowledge alike are partial, and the partial vanishes when wholeness comes. When I was a child, my speech, my thought, my outlook were all childish. But when I'd grown up, I'd finished with childish things. Now we see only puzzling reflections in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. My knowledge now is partial. Then it will be whole, like God's knowledge of me. In a word, there are three things that remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them all is love. Pursue love. It's by this that we even know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we in our turn are bound to lay down our lives for our brethren. But if a man has enough to live on, and yet when he sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart against him, how can it be said that the divine love dwells in him? My children, love must not be a matter of words or talk. It must be genuine and show itself in action. I'll just stop there and say good morning again. I'm not quoting, it's just me. Those scriptures which I quoted last week form the foundation for our ministry, from Isaiah 55, 9 through 11, two places in 2 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 13, the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, 1a, 1 John 3, 16, 17. God called us many years ago to speak scripture, and so we did that for a number of years after talking about it for a while, finally getting around to doing it. And you know how that goes. God calls you to do something, and then you talk about it instead of doing it. And so then the Lord called us into ministry among orphans and widows and refugee and street children and children endangered for being trafficked and the like. And we have become involved in all those things around the world. And if you stay for the meeting afterwards, I'll give the second half of our ministry. I gave the first half last week. And it's been a joy to be here this week. And last night it tasted really good too. And it seems to me that we have a tendency in Christianity to have a relationship with Jesus once, and then to look back on that experience and kind of feed from it. There were some public ministries around that were very prominent in the 70s and 80s, and all they wanted to hear was your testimony. What happened? And there's been kind of a resurgence of that. We want to know your testimony. What happened to you? Tell us the experience. And yet, that experience is at one time the most important and the least important day of your life. It's like being born. That's an important day. If you live through it, it's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful, astounding thing. And yet, as you grow away from it, it becomes less and less important. In Christ, it's similar. You understand Him when you come to Him in a physical sense. You all of a sudden realize by the Spirit that you're in danger of hell. And there is one remedy for that danger. It's Jesus. Many of us only understand it that far. We're in a burning house. That's our life. And there's a fireman, Jesus, and He'll put out the fire. And we come to Him. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians, that where once we understood Christ in this manner, we understand Him now no longer. That we are to have an ongoing relationship with Jesus. That sounds kind of simple and surface, but it's not. Are you walking closely with Jesus today? Is that relationship growing deeper? Are you becoming more like Him each day? For God purposed that you should be shaped into the image and likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. His purpose for you is that you become like Jesus. That we become a whole bunch of little Christ. That's what Christian means, of course. Little Christ. And that He's working that in you. He works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is you should be like Jesus. God is doing that in your life. Is He doing it? Are you coming to Him and seeking that? If you're a Christian and you're true to your commitment to Christ, I can assure you God is doing that. But are you working with Him or against Him? The Gospel of John is a wonderful book, and John wrote it in full awareness in every word and every passage of Jewish tradition and practice. And there are places in the book where if you stop and just dig a little bit, just peel it back, you find amazing things going on and an illumination there. And even in the second chapter, and the third, and the fourth, of course, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh is even greater. So we're going to go there. We're going to start in the second chapter of John. And we're going to walk through the seventh chapter of John, as the Lord allows, and then stop and talk a little bit. I may stop and illuminate on occasion. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word that we're to hear. Be washed with the water of the hearing of it. Be built up and strengthened and equipped. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the opportunity to walk in it with these brethren today. I pray that they will be built up, edified, that they'll be encouraged, that they will be equipped for the work of service, which is the building up of the body. Give us ears to hear deeply. Enable me to speak it appropriately. And glorify Your name by the fruit we bear as we act upon the hearing of the word. In Jesus' name. Amen. The next day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His brothers and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman," said Jesus, "why do You involve Me? My right time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. He said, "Now draw some off and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He had no idea where the wine had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Calling the bridegroom aside, he said, "Everyone else serves the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you, while you have saved the best, till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum in company with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and spent some time with them there. When it was almost time for the Jewish feast of Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in the temple courts, he found men selling sheep and cattle and doves. Other men were seated at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coin to the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples recalled that it is written, "Zeal for my father's house has consumed me." But the Pharisees challenged him, "What miraculous sign can you give? Is your authority to do these things?" Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." But they said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after his resurrection, his disciples recalled the words that Jesus said, and they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. But while he was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he performed and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about a man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, who came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent by God. Why, no one could perform these miraculous signs you are doing unless God were with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "Well, how is it possible for a man to be born when he is old?" Nicodemus replied. Surely he cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born." "I tell you the truth," said Jesus, "unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh can give birth only to flesh, and it's the spirit that must give birth to spirit. Thus you ought not to be surprised at my saying that you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants to. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, and yet you people all reject our testimony. I have spoken to you of things on earth, and still you do not believe. How are you to believe if I should speak to you of heavenly things? And no one has ever gone into heaven except the Son of Man, whose home is in heaven. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in him may in him possess eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He who believes in the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has refused to believe in the name of God's only begotten Son." Here is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Evil men all hate the light and will not come into the light for fear lest their practices should be exposed. But the man that lives by the truth comes to the light, so that it might be plainly seen that all that he has done has been done through God. After this, Jesus went out into the Judean wilderness with his disciples and spent some time with them there, baptizing. John, too, was baptizing at Enon near to Salim, because there was plenty of water in that place and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This is before John was put in prison. Now, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial cleansing. So they came to him and said, "Rabbi, that man that was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, here he is, baptizing, and everyone is going to him." In reply, John declared, "I tell you the truth, a man can receive only what is given to him from above. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Christ. I have been sent as his forerunner. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks like one from the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies about what he has seen, yet no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it certifies that God speaks the truth, for he whom God sent speaks the very words of God. To him God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has put all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The Pharisees now heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more converts than John, though actually it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned this, he left Judea and set out once more for Galilee. Now on the way, he had to go through Samaria, and so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How then can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews, it should be noted, do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "this well is deep, and you have nothing to draw water with. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? Is it also his sons and his flocks and herds?" "Believe me, woman," said Jesus, "whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Indeed, the water that I shall give him shall become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." "Sir," said the woman, "from now on give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come all the way here and draw." "Go," he told her, "call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You are right in saying that you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. You just told me the truth there." "Sir," said the woman, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Believe me, woman," said Jesus, "the time is coming when you will worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For you Samaritans worship what you do not know, while we worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But indeed a time is coming and has come when those who worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. For these are the worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us everything." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman, leaving her water jar behind, went back to the town and told the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And so the people came out of their town and made their way towards Jesus. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." Jesus said, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." This made them say to one another, "Could someone have brought him some food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more than the harvest? But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the reaper, sower and reaper may rejoice together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I have sent you to harvest that for which you have not labored. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Now many Samaritans in that town believed on Jesus because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when they came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. They told the woman, "It is no longer just because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this man truly is the Savior of the world." When the 2 days were over, Jesus left there and set out once more for Galilee. For he himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, for they had seen all the miraculous signs he performed at the Passover feast. They had been there themselves. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Now, a certain official, whose son lies sick at Capernaum, when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, came to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was near death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told the man, "you will never believe." The man said, "Sir, come down before my boy dies." Jesus said, "You may go. Your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was on the way, his servants met him with the news that this boy was living. When the man inquired as to the time it was that his son got better, his servants told him, the fever left him yesterday at about the seventh hour. And the man realized that this was the exact time that Jesus had said, your son will live. And he and all his household became believers. This is now the second miraculous sign Jesus performed, having come from Judea into Galilee. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And they waited for the moving of the waters, for from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down into the pool and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in this condition for a long time, he said to him, do you want to get well? Sir, the man replied, I have no one to help me into the pool after the water stirred. While I'm trying to get down, someone else goes in ahead of me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was healed. He got up, picked up his mat, and walked. Of the day in which this happened was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. But the man said, the man that made me well told me to pick up my mat and carry it. They said, well, who is this fellow that told you to pick it up and carry it? And the man had no idea who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, finding him in the temple, Jesus said to him, see, you're well again. Stop your sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. And so since Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And for this reason, they tried all the harder to kill him. For not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but by calling God his own Father, he was making himself equal with God. To this, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. And to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so does the Son give life to those whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He has already crossed from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their grave will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. I can do nothing by myself. I judge only as I hear. And my judgment is just because I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I alone testify on my behalf, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies on my behalf, and I know that his testimony is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, not that I rely on human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and for a time you chose to enjoy his light. But I have testimony greater than that of John. The very works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works which I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself has testified on my behalf, though you have never seen his face, nor heard his voice, and his word does not remain in you, because you do not believe in the one whom he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, supposing that by having them, you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures which testify to me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. If another comes in his name, you will accept him. How can you believe while accepting praise from one another, yet making no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? And do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, because it's about me that he wrote. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Sometime after this, Jesus crossed over to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. A great crowd of people followed him because they had seen all the miraculous signs he performed in the sick. Then Jesus went up on the hillside and sat down with his disciples. The Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd approaching, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread to feed these people?" This he said only to test him, for Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip said, "Why, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far would that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Then Jesus took the 5 barley loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as each one wanted. He did the same with the fish. When everyone had had enough to eat, Jesus said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces left over. Let nothing be wasted." And they did so and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the bread which the people had eaten after the people had eaten. When the crowd realized the miraculous sign that Jesus performed, they said, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." Jesus knew that they meant to come and crown him king by force, so withdrew by himself to a mountainside. When it was evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the lake shore, got into a boat, and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Darkness had fallen, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the sea grew rough. And when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching them, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he called out to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they were ready to take him aboard, and immediately the boat reached the shore that they were heading for. The next day, the crowd that had remained on the other side of the lake realized there had been only one boat there, that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias came ashore near the place where the people had eaten the loaves after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and set off for Capernaum in search of Jesus. Finding him on the other side of the lake, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. You are not looking for me because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for this food that spoils, but for that which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." They said, "Well, what must we do to do the works which God requires?" Jesus said, "The work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent." They said, "Well, what miraculous sign will you do so that we may see it? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I tell you the truth," said Jesus, "it is not Moses who gives you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I have told you, you have seen me, and still you have not believed. All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it is the will of him who sent me that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. For it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." At this the crowd began to grumble among themselves, because Jesus said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," said Jesus. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and comes to me shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Now, no one has ever seen the Father. Only he who has come from God, he alone has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, and they died. But here is the bread which has come down from heaven, which a man may eat and never die. I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. If a man eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." At this they began to argue sharply among themselves. He said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. For as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which has come down from heaven. Your forefathers had manna and they died, but whoever eats this bread will live forever. He spoke these words while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Jesus thought they wanted to question him about this, so he says, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to the place where he was before? The Spirit alone gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and their life. And yet still there are some of you who do not believe. For he knew from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. That is why he went on to say, that is why I said that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me enables him." From that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed Jesus. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus said to the 12. Simon and Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" By this he meant Judas Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. From that time on, Jesus went about in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when it was almost time for the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus' brothers came to him. They said, "You ought to leave this place and go into Judea so that your disciples there can see the miracles you're doing. No one who wants to be a public figure works in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourselves to the world, yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Jesus said, "The right time for me has not yet come. Any time is right for you. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You'll go on up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for the right time for me has not yet come." And with these words, he stayed behind in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, Jesus went up also, not publicly, but almost in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowd, there was much whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." But no one said anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. They were amazed at his teaching and said, "Where did this man get such learning, not having studied?" Jesus said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Why then are you trying to kill me?" They said, "You are demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said, "I did one miraculous sign, and you're all astonished. But because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath to avoid breaking the law of Moses, why then are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." About this time, many of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Well, here he is speaking openly. Could it be that the authorities have actually concluded that this man is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one is to know where he comes from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple court, said, "Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. But he who sent me is true. Though you do not know him, I know him because I am from him. And he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, for his right time had not yet come. Many people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, is it likely he will do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about Jesus, and so the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a little while longer. Then I go to be with the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I go, you cannot come." This made them say to one another, "Where does this man intend to go? We cannot find him. Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is that what he means when he says, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I go, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as scripture says, springs of living water shall flow out from within him. By this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to this time, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. At these words, many people put their faith in him. They said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Others said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture teach that the Christ must come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? And so they were divided over him. Some were for seizing him, yet no one laid a hand upon him. Finally, the temple guards returned to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, why didn't you bring him in? Oh, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. The Pharisees said, have you deceived you also? Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in this man? No. But as for this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Then Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus earlier at night, spoke up. He says, does the law condemn a man without first giving him a hearing to find out what he is doing? They said, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will see that the prophet does not come from Galilee. So each went to his own home and Jesus to the Mount of Olives, and we'll just stop there. You notice Jesus never slept in Jerusalem. He always slept in Mount of Olives or Bethany. Because Jerusalem was too dangerous to sleep in. You could die there really quickly. Jesus came to Sychar. It was a village on the way into Samaria. It's in Samaria. Jacob had given that a well there. Joseph, Jacob's well was there. And it was big. It was really deep. The water table had shrunk considerably. It was on a mountain anyway. There was a parapet around the edge of it, a little wall. He went down a pathway to the bottom, and you still had to leave a bucket down to get to the water. There was a couple of troughs there. You could take a flock down and water them. Jesus got there, and he leaned against the wall, sitting down. Sixth hour, that's noon. His disciples went into town to buy food. It was right outside the village. And a Samaritan woman came there in the middle of the day. That's highly unusual. They normally go to the well in the morning or in the evening when it's cool. But she was a woman who had a bad reputation, and the other women wouldn't put up with her being there. They probably also had the same sins, but they didn't talk about it. She was obvious in her sins. And she had five husbands, was living with a guy. And she came out to the well, and Jesus, Orthodox Jew, living under the law, which proscribed him from drinking from any of her vessels, because she was a Samaritan, she was not a Jew. They put a hope in a Messiah, but it was a false hope because they didn't keep any of the law of Moses. They kept all their other gods and Yahweh. He said, would you give me a drink? She probably almost dropped her jar. Probably a good sized jar, stone, out there in the middle of the day. She said, wait a minute, you're a Jew. And I'm a Samaritan woman. How then can you ask me for a drink? For one thing, a single man or a married man did not speak with a single woman in public like that. And then a Jew speaking with a Samaritan woman, that was highly unusual. And outside the prescribed lines of behavior and all that. And I love Jesus' answer. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So what are the wages of sin? You know that verse, right? But the free gift of God is through. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you'd have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And living water went right by. What is he talking about? Living water is water that bubbles out of the side of a hill into a spring, or is a spring. He says, sir, this well is really deep, buddy. And, you know, you don't have anything to draw water with. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a jar. And where are you going to get this, what'd you call it, living water? She may have related it to water bubbling out of the side of the hill, or it may have just gone right by. She didn't understand spiritual speak. And it's really good for us to consider that, because there is some spiritual speak in these chapters of John. And living water is one of them. He said, believe me, woman, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again. Because this is natural water. Right? It's going to pass through or come out or do whatever water does in you. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him, that water shall become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Oh, it's a different kind of water. This is not the water that passes through or nurtures the body. This is water that is spiritual water, that becomes a spiritual fount in you unto eternal life. She didn't understand. And we get to looking back at on it. That's a pretty good gift, isn't it? Living water. So he deals with her, tells her that, go home, get your husband, come back. I don't have a husband. I love it that she tells him the truth. I love it that he summarizes her whole life in two sentences. And she saw it that way. He told me everything I ever did. He just told her she had five husbands, and that she now had was not her husband. And she went, whoa. Truth. I can see that you're a prophet. And then she gets defensive. But you Jews say the place we must worship is in Jerusalem, because the Samaritans were the descendants of people that had been brought there from Edom and other places to live in that part of what at that time was Israel. After the Assyrians kicked Israel out, they brought people in, Idumeans, and that whole thing. Herod was a descendant of that. And they had them live there, and they didn't know how to handle the animals that were coming down and killing their kids, and so they sent out for one of the exiled priests who was pretty much a pagan, or he wouldn't have been exiled. And they got him and they brought him and said, teach us how to live here. And he taught them how to honor the God who had put Israel there, our God. And how to do sacrifice and the hope that our God gave, which was the hope of a redeemer, of a one who was set aside, devoted for them to come into the world, a Messiah, or as the Greeks would call him, a Christ. And so the Samaritans had that little hope. But they wouldn't keep the whole law. They were not kosher. And the Jews told them, you don't have a hope. And you can't worship on the Mount of Samaria. You're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Because that's the one place God placed his name, which was true. And so they told the Samaritans, don't even get that hope business going. But of course, you don't quench people's hope by telling them not to have it. You Jews say the place we must worship is in Jerusalem, but our forefathers always worshipped here. Of course, they didn't worship properly. And Jesus basically tells them that. You worship what you do not know. You never knew the God of the Jews. Well, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And you got to get over it if you've got a problem with that. The time is coming when those who worship the Father will worship in spirit, by the Holy Spirit, illuminated and made alive, and truth. And that truth is Jesus. He is the truth. And there's no truth apart from him. The truth is not a set of precepts or a philosophy. It's Jesus. When Pilate looked at Jesus and said, what is truth? That's the old philosopher's saw. You can go down here and study truth at the college for 4 years. But if you don't get to Jesus, you're no closer to the real truth than when you started. Pilate should have said, who is truth? Because truth was standing there in front of him. These are the worshipers the Father seeks, Jesus said. That's an amazing statement, you know. You can live your whole life just on the fact that the knowledge that God is seeking you to worship him. God didn't just create you to create something on the earth and have it die. He created you to worship him. He created all creation to worship him, and most of creation has fallen away from it. And in Christ Jesus, he made you alive and acceptable so you can worship him. God seeks worshipers. The God that's bigger than the whole universe you can see and smaller than the whole universe you can magnify, that God seeks worshipers. He seeks you to worship him. And he made a way to make you acceptable to worship him through the blood of Jesus Christ. God seeks worshipers. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us everything. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. It was he. His disciples returned and found him talking with a woman and a Canaanite, basically a Samaritan, a pagan, who's claiming to know Christ or know of the Christ. And they were astonished that he was speaking with her, but no one said, "Why are you talking with her? You don't question Jesus like that." And I love it that they start trying to get him to eat something. Of course, they've gone into the village to buy food, and they come back out, and he said, "I don't want any food. Could someone have brought him some food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Is that your food? To do the will of God? So we come finally to the Feast of Tabernacles. 2 weeks ago we had the Feast of Pentecost. That's the Jewish Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks. 49 days and the 50th day after Passover. For us, the Feast of Pentecost is that feast, the Feast of Weeks, only we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. And 5 months later, basically the only reason that they had that feast, because there didn't seem to be a reason in the Old Testament, was because that was the wheat harvest in Israel. 5 months later is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we don't really understand why the Feast of Tabernacles was there without the light of Christ. And tabernacles, of course, booths. They call it the Feast of Booths. We would call it brush arbors. It was a feast of ingathering. It was after the full harvest. And so a lot of people were free, and a lot of pagans came to that feast. People from other countries, foreigners came. And a lot of pagans came too, because they liked harvest feasts, because there's a lot of food around. But the city of Jerusalem filled up with maybe 350 to 400,000 people from an average population of about 50,000. Where, Passover was a big feast, the beginning of the year one, month one, the Feast of Tabernacles was much bigger because people came from further away. And everywhere in the city it was festooned for a feast. Everywhere. All the walls had hangings. Everything was around. There were booths made on all the roofs and in the streets. And the city was just packed. And the only thing that wasn't decorated was the Antonio Fortress, which sat and sort of brooded over everything. And it was filled with Romans, so it wasn't even a good place to look. But everywhere else was set up for a feast. And you had so many people. And every day, from morning till night, the sacrifices went on the high altar. And that the seventh day, the greatest day of the feast, the last and greatest day of the feast, the eighth day, the octurn was set up like a separate feast. It was just the last day of the feast. The seventh day was the high point where it says Jesus stood and said in a loud voice on the last and greatest day of the feast. On that day was called the Great Outpouring. And what they did was they divided the people into three groups. And one group built a brush arbor over the high altar. They went out into the countryside and got big branches, leafy branches, and came and built a structure over the high altar so that the smoke of the sacrifices went up among the branches. Another group went out into the countryside and made bunches of branches, small branches, palms, myrtle, other things, so that everybody would have a bunch to wave before the Lord. So think, we have 400,000 people. That's a lot of bunches of branches, okay? And so a lot of people were out there doing it. The largest group of the people went on processional. They went from the south gate of the temple square. There was a raised causeway, walkway to the city of David, to the pool called Siloam. The word means sent. It's where the kings of Israel had diverted water, Hezekiah primarily, diverted water from one spring to bring it into the city through pipes. And so the water was sent from one place to another pool, which could be walled in and the whole thing covered, so that the city had a source of water when it was under siege. But in everybody's mind, that water was special. That water was synonymous with the healing power of the Holy Spirit of God. So on the last and greatest day of the feast, a processional went from the temple down that causeway to the city of David on the south end, to the pool of Siloam. There were about 2,000 priests, and they were blowing the silver priest trumpets, not the shofars. And as they walked, they sang psalms, Psalm 82, 83, the psalms of ascent. And the people behind them, maybe 100,000 people, sang antiphonally the answer, the next verse. So they processional down that causeway. It must have been an astounding view and sound. 100,000 people singing. And they blew the trumpets and sang the songs. And the lead person in the processional carried a great gold pitcher, empty. And when they came to the pool of Siloam, he filled it from the pool of Siloam. And everyone turned in processional back to the high altar. Well, by the time they got back, it was almost evening, the last and greatest day of the feast. And they all came back. Everybody came back into the temple. It was just stuffed full of people. The court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of the Israelites was just stuffed with people. There were people hanging on the walls and on top of the walls. Everywhere there were people. And they approached the high altar. It had two funnels attached to the horns of the altar, the front of the altar. And the funnels went down and joined and had a common exit. One had a wide opening, the other had a small opening. And as they got back there, the high priest took the pitcher and he poured the water from Siloam into the funnel with the small opening. And his associate took, now this is where there's a little discrepancy, took either oil, which was a primary symbol of the Holy Spirit, an anointing of God, or wine, which was offered to God. One of those fluids he poured into the other funnel at the same time the water was poured into this one. So the two fluids went down, mixed, and exited onto the steps and below the high altar. As that happened, there was a great outpouring of joy, and everyone sang the Hallelujah, which is Halle, praise, Lu, ye, Yah, the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Only you had 400,000 people singing it. And when they got done singing it, there was a hush. The remnants of the fluid were pouring out on the floor, on the ground. Everyone had sung a hallelujah to God. And there was a hush. At that moment, Jesus, he didn't even have to yell because it was perfectly quiet. You could have heard a pin drop. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as scripture says, springs of living water shall flow out from within him. And John jumps into the text. John says, by this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The thing is, everyone in that building knew, was thinking about the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon his prophets, priests, and kings. That's what they had their thoughts filled with. They had just praised the Lord by his power, and they were thinking that. And Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, are you thirsty for the Spirit of God? Are you thirsty for God? He said, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, the scripture says, springs of living water shall flow out from within him. In spiritual speech, remember the beginning of John 6 in the discourse about, come to me, I'm the bread of life. He says, whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Coming to God is eating of God. He said, whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Believing on Jesus is to drink of him. Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Come to Jesus and drink. Come to Jesus and believe on him. And you will never spiritually be thirsty again. Forever. You have to eat of his flesh, that's how you do it. You have to drink of him, that's how you do it. You come and you believe. But you don't stop coming. You continually come back to him. Because he's a well that will never run dry. He's a source that's always there for you. Come to me. Come and drink. Scripture says springs of living water shall flow without. See, the Spirit was around. The Spirit had come on the prophets. The Spirit was on John. From the womb, the first testimony to Jesus was from the womb, from an unborn. The Spirit moved prophets, priests, kings to write Scripture. But the Spirit had not been given for regeneration, for new life, for indwelling by God in the host. Come to Him. Believe on Him. Drink of Him. If you're thirsty, if you're really thirsty, there's a place to go. When you walk in your life in Christ and things get hard and difficult, when you come, you wake up one day and you don't feel it anymore. When you have problems in relationships and problems with your children and problems at work, when you got the lemon car or whatever it is that's on you, there's a place to come to get Jesus. Come to Jesus. It's not that the Scriptures are the source of your life. The Scriptures bring you to the one who is the source of your life. Yet you need to eat this every day. You don't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Jesus said. You're in a struggle that God relates to an Olympic event where you're running a race. How well trained are Olympic athletes? If I showed up to run a 100-meter dash, everyone would laugh because I'm obviously not conditioned. I'm not trained for it. God says, that's how you're combating sin. You combat it at an Olympic level. You go into strict training as an Olympian, even from childhood, some of them, for some event. Do you train yourself? I tell you, you have no strength unless the Spirit of God is in you and you're alive in Christ. You have no idea who Jesus really is unless you know this book. Illuminated by that Holy Spirit. He's revealed. But he says, when you get done studying it, when you know it all, let it do what it's supposed to do, which is bring you to me. Come to me to have the life. You come to Jesus. You seek him. You seek his face. You desire the things of him. And he says, springs of living water shall flow out from within you. The water that I will give you will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Keep coming. Keep seeking. Never think you got it. You know it. How long have you been in Christ? A year? 50 years? The longer I'm in him, the more I need him, the more I desire him. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture says, springs of living water shall flow out from within him. Do you want to do something for God in the world? Do you want to change the world? I tell you, there's a source that you can go to and that you can tap that will never run dry. And as you tap it, you will change the world. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the patience of these people. I pray in your name that we will desire you by your working in us. And as we desire you, we will seek your face. Seek you to drink deeply of you and trust you to be as a spring of water, welling up within us and then bursting forth from us to affect our family, our friends, our neighbors, our nation, and the world. In Jesus' name.